Great, well done everyone, you're doing really well. Wow, we've done two sessions, this is our final one. So we'll be finishing by 4:30, that is the plan. I know some people have to leave early to get on a train. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at this third session, which is humility essential for mission as we go into other cultures. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're the saviour of the world. You're the light of the world. You're the bread that gives life to the world. And it's a big world. And we thank you for your great love for us. And we thank you for your great love for Nineveh with her 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left. And we pray for our world. And we pray for our contribution to your great mission here as pastors and elders and leaders and people invested in your kingdom. Lord, like always, we pray that you would speak to each of us in terms of our contribution to the winning of this big world for our Lord Jesus Christ, the great gathering in of other sheep also who are not of this flock. Lord, we cry to you for the literally billions of people who probably will never hear the gospel in their lifetime. We stand before the great accounting of eternity, and we just ask you, Lord, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are very few. Please thrust forth workers into your harvest field. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Humility essential for mission as we go into other cultures. And the first is this idea of contextualizing the gospel, and we've kind of touched on this a little bit, but the humility actually and the work that it takes to contextualize the gospel to other people. And so, you know, again, in John, you've got, John starts with the word became flesh and dwelt among us. John ends with the resurrection appearance and Jesus saying to the disciples, as the Father sent me, so do I send you. And all the way through John, we see Jesus presenting the gospel to people in different ways. It's lots of different conversations. He doesn't have one standard gospel presentation. He speaks differently to Nicodemus. He speaks differently to the Samaritan woman. He speaks differently to Pilate. And so Jesus it's dialogue, not monologue. He's interacting with people's questions and needs and landing the good news with them in different ways. And so when we think about making the word flesh, this quote from Matthew Villanical, who's a South Indian, he says, for John, evangelization is the process of an ever-renewed incarnation of the word, of which Christ was the perfect expression in a given nation, in a particular place and time, through the sharing of the Christian experience. And John Stott said, all authentic mission is incarnational mission. So in other words, when we're talking about reaching other nations, we're talking about having to be up close and personal to live among people. You know, in the UK, you would say, if you're planting on a council estate, don't live in the suburbs in your nice house and commute in every day. You know, that's not incarnational. You've got to move onto the estate and live with people. But it's the same across, you know, the traditional kind of missionary failing is, oh, we're reaching these people in this village down here, so we're going to live up the hill in our nice security compound and then drive down every day to share the gospel and then drive back. You think, well, that's not incarnational. And so the call to Christian mission is a call to proximity, to living among, to being close, to being involved. In Istanbul, there'd often be these viruses that would go around and take out half the city. You think, well, we live there, so we get sick too. Do you see what I mean? Or if like everyone's stressed because they're working long hours, well, we're also stressed because we're living in the same environment. And so it's getting close enough to feel the thorn. If you're trying to smell the rose, you know, it's that kind of, that proximity, that being involved with people. And so, when we come to thinking about this word contextualization, which has really only been in Christian discourse since the 70s, Timothy Keller says this: as soon as you choose words, you are contextualizing, because I'm speaking to you in English, so I'm already contextualizing to you, right? I could teach you in Greek or Turkish, but you wouldn't understand a thing I was saying. And so by choosing words, I'm already making a move in a certain direction. And you become more accessible to some people and less so to others. There is no universal presentation of the gospel for all people. So that's Keller. David Wells: contextualization is not merely a practical application of biblical doctrine, but a translation of that doctrine into a conceptuality that meshes with the reality of the social structures and patterns of life dominant in our contemporary life. So I'm going to argue that if you compare Islam and Christianity, the proud thing about Islam, the great thing about Islam for Muslims, is its uniformity. That wherever you go in the world, it's the same. That's their big strength. You're part of the ummah, you're part of the community of Muslims. Conversely, the great, the unique, the wonderful thing about Christianity is its translatability. And that's what I want to just try and think about. So if you think about the holy book, you know, the Muslim holy book, there's only one author. It's all Muhammad. It's all his tone of voice. It's all the same genre. The Christian holy book, it's 40 different authors written over lots of different centuries, lots of different perspectives. You've even got in the Christian holy book, you've got competing perspectives. You know, we've got four gospels, and they all bring forth slightly different, they're four contextualizations of the gospel, right? Matthew's contextualizing to Jews, Luke's contextualizing to Gentiles, like John's writing into a more global Christianity a few decades later. So this idea that, oh, do we try and harmonize the gospels? Is there a problem because they're all telling us slightly divergent things? No, it's something we celebrate. To understand Jesus, you need more than one perspective, because he's so beautiful. You see? So we celebrate the diversity of genres and approaches and styles in the Bible. It's a strength that we delight in. In terms of language, you know, if you're a Muslim and you want to pray, you have to pray in 7th century Arabic, which is almost nobody's heart language. Even modern Arabic speakers, it's not their heart language. But to pray, so there's a holy language. And you go anywhere in the Muslim world and it's that. The great beauty for us is translatability. You know, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, they had a sacred language, the kind of Hebrew, you know, the sort of the classy, cultured temple language that wasn't an everyday language. But Jesus taught them to pray the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. So, our Father, Abba, you know, who art in heaven. Like, so he's pulling them out of a sacred language and into an everyday language. And then Pentecost brings the blessing of God onto all languages. So there's no need for a sacred language, because every language can express the glories of God. So the lovely phrase in Acts 2, where it says, how is it that each of us hears, you know, the praises of God in his own tongue? The phrasing there in the Greek New Testament is like his own dialect from his own place. So it's kind of super specific. Like, each of us can hear the praises of God in his own sort of heart dialect, you know? And so it's super important for us, translatability. We don't have to learn Latin to pray. That's good news, right? Anyone know Latin? I've had the privilege of sitting with Muslim background believers, Turkish, Iranian, Iraqi, you know, who are coming to faith, and they can pray in their own heart language. And the wonder of it, I can talk to God in my normal language, the beauty of it. And so that contrast is really important for us, because it says, wherever you go in the world, you'll find churches that look completely different, that do things in different ways. And that's beautiful. You know, in the old days in New Frontiers, they used to go, oh, it was lovely. I went to the other side of the world and I found a church and it was exactly like back home. And I just felt family. It's like, no, that's terrible. That's not what we want. You know, like, there'd be no point me going somewhere and planting a church that looked exactly like my church in London. Like, no point. And so this beauty of translatability, is the foundation for us of contextualization. And secondly, and related to it really, the humility to indigenize. So what this means is, the team goes to another country to church plant. They learn the language. They live among people. They reach local people. They see them come to faith. The whole point of that team is that the church is not for them. It's for the people that they're reaching. So Hudson Taylor called them foreign missionaries the scaffolding, not the building. So you're there, you're serving, you're pouring your lives in, but you will leave one day. You know, you'll get thrown out of the country, or you'll get sick, or there'll be a family crisis or something. You know, God will move you on, or you'll be persecuted, but the local church is what will remain. So the whole point of church planting into another culture is indigenization. That's the whole point. Right? The church is not for you, it's for them. So Henry Venn, writing 150 years ago, he saw this. He said, regarding the ultimate object of a mission, viewed under its ecclesiastical aspect, to be the settlement of a native church under native pastors upon a self-supporting system. It should be borne in mind that the progress of a mission mainly depends upon the training up and the location of native pastors. That, as it's been happily expressed, the euthanasia of a mission takes place when a missionary surrounded by well-trained native congregations under native pastors is able to resign all pastoral work into their hands. So he coins this lovely phrase, the euthanasia of a mission, which is basically you've gone, you've church planted, there's local stuff happening, you know, kill the missionaries. Like, take them out, redeploy them, put them somewhere else. That's the whole point. And Roland Allen, also writing 150 years ago, he said, the continued presence of a foreigner seems to produce an evil effect. So he's going a little bit further. He's going, if you've done your job and you've got local leaders and a local church and the foundation's laid, get out. If you stay too long, it will be a problem. The native genius is cramped by his presence and cannot work with him. The Christians tend to sit still and let him do everything for them and to deny all responsibility. A visit of 2 or 3 months stirs up the church. A long-continued residence stifles it. And I think the same is true today, and we see that. And so really the goal is, you know, if you read the New Testament, there's a lot of movement, you know, like in a place, a few years in Ephesus, you know, 3 years in Ephesus planting or whatever, lay the foundation, and then move on. And you've got to look at this ongoing relationship and ongoing friendship and connection and toing and froing of people. But the goal is that authority is centered locally in the local culture, in the local community with local elders. Okay. So Jay Martinger, again, this guy, Kiwi guy, I've heard and experienced enough from the underside of missions to say that a misplaced sense of authority is indeed a persistent norm and not one restricted to those who serve from traditional sending nations. I'm not just talking about ethnocentrism here. It runs much deeper than a superior view of one's own culture. Regardless of their country of origin, transboundary missionaries carry an implicit sense of superiority of self that is not scripturally warranted. Because while we may be sent and go, we're not all apostles with an uppercase A. It's time to flip the script and center the local, to put authority in the hands of the recipients of the gospel and allow the gospel to take root and grow endemically indigenous to its new context. So from day one, when we were planting in Turkey, we were saying to the Turkish guys with us, this is your church. You know, you're the experts in Turkish culture, you know how things, you know, you've been persecuted for your faith. You know how it works. This is your community. And so now I'm not there anymore, but I visit the churches that we planted in Istanbul and the surrounding region. I'm not trying to manage them or direct them from afar. They're still the experts. They're the local guys. They've got the grace to lead there. And so it's this idea of humility in terms of going proximity, distance, local authority, local expertise, local genius. That's the goal of cross-cultural church planting. And I think we would all agree on that. I think sometimes people don't move with that in their mind early on. When you're preparing to move to another country as a church planter, you're not thinking about your exit strategy. That really seems kind of defeatist or counterproductive. You know, you're thinking about how can we be here as long as possible? How can we make it work? How can we settle our family? And I think that if we can get people as part of thinking about the church planting cycle to be thinking about dismantling the scaffolding and, you know, when it might be time to move on or what that might look like, I think that's an important part of the journey, of the cycle, of the process. Because otherwise, you often see places where foreigners have been there for 30 years and they're leading the church and they're going, we can't get any local leaders to come through. And you go, well, get out the way then. And so I think that this is the kind of thing that we're fighting for. Now, moral humility, thinking about sin, in terms of this is the opposite of moral superiority. So moral superiority comes into a place going, you know, I know what's right and what you're doing is wrong. And I went on a journey on this around what in English you would call bribery. Whereas in the Middle East, you wouldn't call it bribery. You'd call it friendship, right? even in the language, you've got a morally weighted term in English. Because our assumption is bribery is always wrong. Whereas in the Middle East, your assumption is friendship is always good, right? So we were trying to get our daughter into the local school, and we didn't understand why they kept going, the books are closed, you know, computer says no, until a friend explained to me, oh, they're waiting for an envelope of cash. And then suddenly the books will open. And we were going, yeah, but that's wrong. We're not going to do that. But then when you think about it a bit broader and you go, well, the schools are underfunded. Actually, the donations from the parents into the system are what buys the exercise books and the resources and the curtains in the classrooms and the light bulbs. And, you know, so basically these donations from the parents are what fund your child there. Then you go, okay, well, it's not a bribe. It's a payment. It's a contribution to the system or whatever. So we went through this massive, and you're already judging me, and I know that, but we went through this massive journey of trying to figure this out culturally and go, is it right? Is it wrong? Are we sinning? What are we doing? You know, and, but interestingly, when you look at the book of Proverbs, for example, there are 6 Proverbs about bribery. And 3 of them are positive and 3 of them are negative. So a gift makes way for the giver and ushers them into the presence of the, you know, that's not about someone's a really gifted preacher, they'll get a bigger platform. That's a gift opens a door for a giver and ushers them into the presence of the great, right? And so, that's a positive proverb about it. And what you find in the book of Proverbs is that the negative ones are like, it's wrong to extort a bribe from the powerless and like compel them to give you money to make something happen. But in terms of like using friendship and connections and gift giving, I went and did some stuff for the church in Manchester last weekend. I took the pastor a bottle of Cypriot wine because I know he likes Cypriot wine. Was it a bribe? No, I'm visiting my friend. I'm taking him a gift. If it means he looks after me a little bit better, then that's about it. Do you understand? And so gift giving, hospitality, friendship, these are all really biblical things. And so where are we? So what I want to say is that I don't feel like I'm winning you on this one. Yeah. I'll sort you out. I know a guy. I think that when you live in another place and you're in different cultural norms, you go on a journey and then you reflect on the Bible and you go, actually, maybe the Bible isn't as black and white on this as I always thought it was. Maybe the Bible is a bit more nuanced in this area. So I mentioned earlier polygamy as another example where people go into polygamous cultures and they start with this idea of, oh, well, surely it's just wrong to have lots of wives. Well, yeah, of course it is. But what happens if people already have lots of wives and then they come to faith? That's a lot more complicated. And so Kosuke Koyama, who's a Japanese theologian, I'd really recommend him. His books are all really little and really quite thought-provoking. He says this, while Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has an appreciative mind, often his historical churches have displayed a non-appreciative or even anti-appreciative mind. Only rarely is the church moved. Often it's rejected, thrown cold water upon the one who said, all these I have observed from my youth. So he's quoting Mark 10 there. The cultural values of Asia and the Pacific have not been appreciated. They were, in a package, decided to be against the values for which Jesus Christ stood, though in most cases such judgment has been given in terms of the values found in the Western lifestyle for which Jesus Christ does not necessarily stand. That which was unfamiliar to the church was condemned as anti-Christian. So that which was unfamiliar was condemned as anti-Christian. One of the few most critical problems posed to the life in the Christian faith is this lack of appreciation perspective. So what he's calling appreciation perspective is when confronted with something that's a bit different, to try and appreciate it rather than dismissing it out of hand. So to try and understand, why do they do this? Why does it work like this here? What's going on here? So rather than just to go, no, that's bad. Do you see what I mean? To try and get past it and just slow down a little bit. I think we're very good at speaking and not very good at listening. I mean, I can say that. I've been talking all day and you lot have been listening. But generally, Christians, we go into a new place to church plant or as mission. We think, well, I'm going in to talk. I'm going in to give something. And I think first there has to be a phase of listening before you earn the right to speak. So Jesus spent 30 years listening and 3 years talking. And you could argue that his 30 years of working and living among people earned him the right to speak because he understood people's lives, people's pain, people's question. His 30 years of listening rendered his 3 years of speaking very effective. Otherwise, why would God send Jesus as a baby and then a child to grow up in a space? Why not just send him as a fully formed adult to just start preaching? Well, no, he needed to listen and understand and be among people. And so that's where we get this kind of incarnational approach, which is, it's slower. So when we're looking to send church planting teams and fund them and design the plan, it's, well, they need a couple of years at the front end to learn language, to try and understand the culture, to get to know people, to settle in. It's unfair to ask them to turn up and start a Sunday the next week because they'll start their Sunday and go, here we are with all the answers. And people are going to go, who are you? We didn't even ask you a question. How can you answer something if you don't know what we're asking, right? It's rude if you lot are all just having a conversation and I just turn up and start talking. You know, I need to take a little bit of time just to understand what your conversation is before I contribute. And so this idea of, therefore, if we are sending people, we need to build into their plan a few years at the front end to learn language, to get to know the place, to try and understand, to settle in. Maybe that's working a job. Maybe it's funded to go to language school. But that's why mission into unreached spaces is slow and inefficient and expensive, because we're saying we have to do this. We have to take this time to do, if you like, if you're doing a project for the local authority, you'd do your context analysis first. You'd do your, you'd work out what the pros and cons are. You'd do all of your research before you'd switch the project on. It's got to be the same with church planting and mission, yeah? So the next one, which is then related, is semantic humility, so thinking about language. And again, for me, you've noticed already, but the language learning piece is really, really, really important. I think when you learn, when you give yourself to learning somebody else's language, it's an act of love. You're saying, I care about you enough to try and learn your language. It's intentional, it's hard work. It takes planning. You don't learn languages easily. Most of us don't. You know, it takes a lot of effort. But it is absolutely essential because of the translatability of Christianity. So if somebody's, and again, we're talking here about sending people to other countries, right? But if somebody's heart language is Somali, and they speak good English, you can go, well, I'll share the gospel with you in English, and that's fine. But they speak good English in their kind of brain space, but all of their received values from the world, the way that they see things, the deeply felt things about the world and right and wrong, all of that is in Somali because they got it in their heart language. So they can put the faith up here, but it won't displace their deeply held things. So language has a power to get right into people's hearts and to displace their most deeply held mother tongue affections. And that's why it's so important when we send people to make sure that we're building into them to learn language. And when it comes to talking about kind of unreached people groups, one of the challenges is that these are some of the hardest languages to learn. So some of your Southeast Asian languages or Arabic or Farsi, you know, these are hard languages. They take thousands of hours. We've got a team learning Arabic at the moment in the Middle East. And in the plan, they're going to do 3 years full time, to get to about 3,000 hours in terms of learning Arabic. But even then, we've got the experts in the room, but even that is only a beginning, you know? And so this is like proper commitment stuff. But the reason some of these people are unreached is because it's going to take quite hard work and intentionality to reach them. And we've got a commitment to do that. And so let's just pause there for a moment. It is the afternoon after all, but we've looked at contextualization, we've looked at indigenization, we've looked at moral humility and wrestling with ethical problems, and we've looked at language. For me, these are four massive kind of trajectories that if we can put them into the people that we're sending and training early on, that is going to massively change the game for the way that we send and the way that we prepare people and the way that we design cross-cultural mission. And yeah, it's hard stuff. And the stakes are high, but it's not impossible, and we're doing it all the time. And across the New Frontiers family, there's constantly people being sent, and so it's stuff that's happening, but it's stuff that really, really matters. So let's just take some time again, just to turn into groups and just kind of bash some of that around, and then we'll come in for a final blast. Great. Okay, if we just gather back in. Great. So I'll just do a couple more minutes and then hand over to Mike. But just in terms of for me, where I wanted to land was just an exhortation, really, around mission to the unreached, and all of that in some way having that in our hearts or in our worldview. See, if the world is 9 billion people, a third of the world would identify as Christian. So 3 billion people, okay, would identify as Christian, would say on a thing, I'm Christian, that's who I am. Another third, so the second third, would live within sound of the gospel. So if they wanted to find a church in their town, they could. If they wanted to access the Bible in their language, they could. But then there's another third, 3 billion people, who probably will not hear the gospel or meet a Christian in their life. And probably will, may not have the Bible available to them in their language or in their dialect. Probably don't have a church in their town or maybe in their entire ethnic group, if it's possible to imagine that. And so the challenge with kind of church planting and missionary sending and cross-cultural ministry and all of that is that we plant a lot of churches into this first third, if you like. So planting churches into spaces that are within sound of the gospel. And we've got to do that because church planting does all the things that we know in terms of bringing fresh impetus and faith and gathering people that weren't connecting anywhere else and reaching people in new and entrepreneurial and creative ways. So we've got to do that. And that's incredibly effective. But the challenge is this third, it's harder to do. It's more expensive. It takes longer. The languages are harder to learn. The countries are harder to live in and get a visa and work out how you're going to live there long term and all of that stuff. But like if we, in terms of missionary spending globally, less than 1% of money that is spent on mission goes into this third. So the kind of the disproportionate nature, why? Because it's hard and unlikely to give the results. Do you know the country that's got the highest proportion per capita of local population of foreign missionaries? Barbados. I wonder why. I feel called to Barbados. And so I think there is a challenge. There is a challenge for us, and more particularly for our young people, in terms of are we calling them to give their lives into this space, because that's what it takes. It takes people that are single-minded, that go, I'm going to give my life to this space, to this community, to that nation, whatever that looks like, and to kind of prioritize that in our prayers and in our sending and in our training. And I'm concerned that we're seeing it less and less in our narrative and on our agenda. I think it's hard for people to imagine that there's that much of the world and that many people who literally will go their whole lives without meeting a Christian or hearing the name of Jesus. It's an extraordinary provocation to us. And so I really just want to kind of present that to you, submit it to you, and go, there's enough skills and experience and expertise around, you know, your family of churches in terms of people that you've sent who've come back. You know, Kate's just left, but you know, what a gift they are. And others like that, where you've invested for years in people who've gone. And then when they come back, they're a gift to you and they've got the skills and the resources. So there's enough genius within what you've got, but it's somehow about mobilizing that and switching it on and making sure you grab this next generation, before they set their hearts on something else. So that's my exhortation really to you, just to kind of land there today. Because if our whole journey today has tried to be about humility in terms of thinking both in terms of a bigger God, a bigger Bible, and a bigger world, and the fact that we fit within that in a certain space, and that that's our grace is to be local and specific and contextual in our spaces. And we can enrich ourselves by learning from other perspectives and growing. I think with all of that, that the goal of it is mission and the name of Jesus into all these kind of spaces and sort of the responsibility that we all carry for that. So it's been a real privilege to be with you today. I want to kind of, I don't mind leaving you with a challenge. That's all right. I'm going to sit down, hand over to Mike.
Like a pantomime, it's behind you. Yeah, let's look for the microphone. Yeah, oh no, it isn't. No, thank you so much, Andy. It really has been excellent, hasn't it, today? Really stimulating. And I think we're at the timing of this is really important, because I think we're at that sort of phase where we are beginning to see doors opening into new things. We're beginning to sort of scratch our heads a bit and think, okay, how do we engage with this? What is God doing? So to actually have some really foundational things that we need to grapple with over the next 5, 10, 15 years or whatever. So really think of this long term is a massive investment. So I trust that you'll, they say receive a profit, you'll get a profit's reward. I trust you'll see in future years the result of some of the investment today, because I don't want you to think this is just delivering some notes and then everybody will forget about it. No, this matters. And we want to be diligent in applying and thinking through this. I guess we're probably all going to go away with more questions and answers that, but that's good, because we've got to process it and work it through together and really sort of grapple with this stuff. So you've served us so well, Andy. Really, it's been a joy to have you among us. Any particular questions or things just to bring us into land that people want to raise? If it's anything technical, I'll just give the microphone to Andy. But anything sort of that you want to just comment, feedback, reflect? Well, there we go. What about that? Yes, I've only got one of these here, but you can get this on, well, most good bookstores or Amazon or wherever. So Global Humanity. How many of you have read this? Okay, quite a lot. So I would, really get it. if you can't afford one, I'll buy you one. It's really important. Or get a friend to buy one, because it's really important to read this. I think it's a landmark piece of work. This is and very very timely. Now I have to say I haven't read this one yet. So, but if it's good, is it as good as that one, or better? It's better. So look, what about that? I'm going to have to get that one as well then. I don't even know what that one's about. Oh, Mission and Justice in the Margins of the World. Excellent. And you can, whatever, I was just reading the title. And you can also follow all that you're doing on the Unreached network that's on social media and web page, whatever. So there's more stuff to dig into, isn't there, content that you've done. So please do access all of that. Anything else? Anyone wants to raise, or you want to try and find your trains wandering around tube stations? No, that's good. Okay, well, I do want to thank Anise for organising today. And also a big thanks to all the team, Bassett, for doing tech and tea and giving us the building to use. Thank you so much. So I think with that, I'll just close in prayer and then send us on our way. So thank you, Father, for this day and for feeding us so well, Lord, with things that are crucial to the mission in the coming days. So we pray, Lord, that this all these things will settle deeply within our hearts. And we pray, Holy Spirit, for gifts of wisdom and power from you that will enable us to know what you're saying and how to apply it, and that you give us the unction, the strength, the thing that comes from only you, that's beyond human fruitfulness, I pray that you give us these things in abundance, Lord, that we might bear much fruit to the Father's glory. We pray for that. So bless our journeys home and all the rest of the things of the day. And thank you, Lord, for all that you've done amongst us this morning. Let it truly have a real ripple effect from here, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you so much. Journey safely.